We're going to read this morning from Luke chapter 23, and we're come to the second. We're doing a little study on the sayings of Jesus when he was on the cross of Calvary. He went to the cross to pay the great penalty for our sins, to die in our place for our sins. And as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, 2,000 years ago, he said various things, and we're going to be studying those sayings of Jesus. We've done one already, but today we're looking at Luke chapter 23. We'll read from verse 32 to verse 43, and we're going to focus specifically on verse 43. But just before that, I want to read also from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, which is a word of prophecy concerning the sufferings of Christ. This was written 700 years before Jesus died on the cross. And here's what it says about the sufferings of Jesus and the great purpose of all of that. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Verse 32 of Luke 23. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" One of the very precious things that we notice throughout the scriptures, indeed it's something that we also see when we look back and we survey church history as well, is that God has this remarkable way of so often bringing about unexpected blessing and wonderful hope in times of particular darkness and despair. We might think of the story of Joseph in Genesis chapters 37 to 50. There he was, sold by his own brothers into slavery at the hands of an evil king, separated from his family and from everything that he'd ever known, as he spent the best part of his life living as he did in a foreign land. And yet later on we learn, don't we, that what Joseph's brothers intended for evil, God meant for good. How he then used that particular situation to bless the family of his covenant people and to keep many alive through the work of his own providence. We might think about the story of Esther later on in history. It was a time when the people of God were on the verge of total destruction at the hands of King Ahasuerus, not to mention the conspiring of Haman. But what happened? God raised up this beautiful woman named Esther for such a time as this, and she then became the very means by which the people of God were once again rescued and delivered and spared from death. Fast forward then into the New Testament. Think about what was happening in Acts chapter 9. By that stage in church history, all of the joy of Pentecost already would have seemed like a distant dream away. The people of God had been scattered, having come under fierce opposition. Stephen had just been martyred. Intense persecution had broken out against the church in Jerusalem. And so what did God do? Well, he converted one of the most zealous persecutors of the church in Saul, didn't he? And in him, the Apostle Paul, he raised up the greatest missionary the world has ever known. And so again, it's not just a glib thing to say. It's not just wishful thinking to say this, is it? It really is the case that God has this remarkable way of often bringing about unexpected blessing and glorious joy and hope in times of great darkness and despair. Well, all of that to say, it is this same pattern that we see taking place in the case of this penitent thief in chapter 23 of Luke's gospel. Just consider the scene there for a moment. Imagine being there. Three men had been condemned to death, each one of them hanging from a wooden cross. The atmosphere was one of violence and hostility. On the one hand, no doubt tears and bewilderment on the other. Death was fast approaching. To anyone watching on, the picture would have been one of hopelessness and brutality. And yet, right in the midst of that darkness and that gloom, the light and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ shone through in such a way that an evil and condemned man received the gift of faith and of life in the kingdom of God. I mean, if nothing else, this little episode we read of this morning should encourage us with the reminder that even in the very worst of this life's situations and circumstances, God is in the business of performing the greatest of all his works, which is the saving of sinners. The saving of sinners. So as we think about this work this morning, I just have two headings, although each one has about 75 subheadings, so do bear with me. But first of all, I want us to think about the promise of Christ. And secondly, we're going to think about the faith of the criminal, the promise of Christ and the faith of the criminal. First of all, we must think about these words of promise that were said by Jesus Christ as he hung there on that cross. Jesus said to this penitent criminal who Matthew and Mark report or record was a robber, was a thief. He says in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now that word paradise there, paradiso, is simply another way of speaking about heaven or God's kingdom. It's the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, where, remember, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so Jesus was simply saying to this man that after he took his dying breath, he would thereafter and immediately so be taken into heaven. The Westminster Confession, chapter 32, puts it like this. It says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect of holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." Now, we can't fully comprehend what that experience of a spiritual or soul presence in heaven will feel like or be like for those who go to heaven before the second coming of Christ, before the resurrection of the body. But what we can say is that surely the greatest aspect of that reality is that it means being in the immediate presence of the Lord himself. Jesus said, not just today you will be in paradise. No, today you will be with me in paradise. That is, in the presence of Christ, in what is often described as the intermediate state, as he would then wait upon the resurrection of the body at the last day. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, "The Bible does not teach that we lose consciousness when we die. We will be in heaven, aware of Christ, aware of God, and aware of other saints who are there. We will not be clothed in our resurrection bodies at that point, but we will be in an intermediate state in which the soul exists without the body." And then he said this, "According to the New Testament, life in this world is a good thing. It is a blessing to be able to live a long life. But the intermediate state is better. Paul said, 'For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better.'" Paul, said Sproul, was not in conflict between the good and the bad. It was between the good and the better. And in this case, far better. Dear friends, let me say this. It is simply unthinkable that we would know this truth, the glory and the joy and the peace with Christ that awaits every believer immediately after death, and yet at the same time be terrified of a virus. It's not a reason to be reckless. It's not a reason to be careless or to live without any concern at all. But it should surely, it should cause us to respond in a way that is very distinct from the rest of this world. In the way that we speak about such things, how we think about such things, how we respond to such things. And so the promise concerned a place, the place being the paradise of heaven. It included presence, that is, being in the immediate presence of the Lord himself. The third thing it involved, crucially, was also Christ's pardon, his pardon. Now, we don't really know much at all about this particular man, other than the fact that he'd been sentenced to death by crucifixion as a result of his criminality. But that is surely enough for us to come to the conclusion that this was a man whose pattern of life was anything but pleasing to God. Until this point, he'd no doubt lived his life, his entire life, in unbelief. He'd no doubt been a man who committed crime after crime and spent his time, his whole course was one of sinning against the holy God. He would have been deemed by those within the sphere of organized religion, the Jewish rulers and so on, he would have been deemed as one who was both worthless and wicked. And yet, in this single moment, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was declaring this man as righteous and as justified before God. He was essentially turning to this man as he hung there on the cross, and he was saying, "Friend, your sins are forgiven. I remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far I have removed your transgressions from you. Though your sins were like scarlet, I have made them white as snow. I am hereby declaring that all of your sins have been cast into the deepest depths of the sea." Friends, what an encouragement that is for sinful men and women like me and you, to know that whoever we are, wherever we've been, whatever we've done, the forgiveness of Christ, the promise of life in his paradise is only ever a prayer away. I don't mean to infer by that some kind of cheap grace. And we're going to come in a minute to what that prayer actually involved in the case of this man. But notwithstanding that, it is a reminder to us that our justification before God, our being declared righteous before him, is something that is instantaneous the moment we turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Think about that thief as he hung there on the cross, as years of decadence and criminality and all of his evil deeds would have no doubt been playing out in his mind like a movie film before him. As he considered the certainty of death that was just a matter of hours away, and yet in that moment he receives the promise that death will not be the end for him, that his sins had been forgiven, and that he would shortly go to be with God in the glory of his kingdom. Amazing, isn't it? It is amazing. This is the good news of the gospel that we first of all need to know for ourselves, that we first of all need to take hold of ourselves by faith. And this is the good news that we need to then hold out to all people indiscriminately, whoever they are and wherever they're from, the promise that Jesus saves to the uttermost all who call on his name. This brings us to our second point this morning. First of all, the promise of Christ, and then secondly, the faith of the criminal. What do we see in the words of this man that would help us to understand at least something of what is involved in the expression, the outworking of a saving faith? I want to mention three things that we see in this particular man. First of all, this was a man who now feared God. He feared God. This is the first major distinction, actually, that we see between this man and the other criminal, isn't it? The other criminal who hung next to Jesus. The other man said in verse 39, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." As if to say, if you really are the Christ, then why don't you do something? Why don't you deliver us from this cross? It's very much in the same vein, isn't it, as those who were mocking Christ down below. If you are the Christ, save yourself. Come down off the cross. And so the other man responds to him, underlining the distinctiveness of his own spirit, his own attitude. He responds saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Whereas the first criminal treated Jesus with cynicism and contempt, he spoke to him from a position of hardness of heart and unbelief, and without there being any sense of humility before him or submission to him. The second criminal, by contrast, he effectively then rebukes that man. He rebukes him on the cross for his lack of reverence and respect for God. And notice that with his question, "Do you not fear God?" we also see here the reason for his reverence. Why did he fear God? Why? Where did this come from, this fear, this reverence for God? Well, it came from the fact that he was honest and he was penitent in regard to his own sin. He was honest and he was penitent in regard to his sin. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" he asked. Then he said, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds." It's as if he was saying, doesn't it bother you at all that you're facing the very same sentence as Christ? When the fact of the matter is, whereas he has done nothing wrong, you and I are totally deserving of this punishment. We are receiving the due reward for our deeds, he said. You feel the honesty and the humility in that, don't you? There's a spirit there of penitence before the Lord. There is an acknowledgement of the fact that he deserved to be punished for what he had done. In other words, this was a man who recognized the fact that he was a sinner in the hands of a holy and just God. It was as if he had come to understand and to see in that moment that not only was his crucifixion the just response of the world for his crimes, that what it ultimately alerted him to was the fact that a far greater form of justice would come thereafter at the hands of God himself. He recognized that the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, But spiritual death, the second death, which is the wrath of God in hell. And that is why I believe he feared God. He understood that he had sinned and fell short of the glory of God. He understood the same thing as is true for all of us here today. You don't have to be a hardened criminal to be counted amongst those people. The Bible says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And recognizing this, you see, recognizing this is always the first step to recovery. It's always the first step, isn't it, in the right direction to restoration, to new life, to the pardon of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing we see is that not only did he fear God on account of his sinnerhood before God, but he also had come to believe on Christ. Notice, just very briefly, notice three aspects of his belief. First of all, he acknowledged Christ's righteousness, saying in verse 41, "We are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." As if to say, this Christ is totally distinct from us. Whereas we have committed great deeds of evil in the world, he has done absolutely nothing wrong. Not now, not ever. He is without sin. He is totally unlike us. He recognizes the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, he believed in the continuation of Christ's life beyond the grave. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember the context. This man is literally looking at Jesus as he is dying on the cross. And so to speak of him soon being in his kingdom was to all intents and purposes like an expression of faith in the resurrection. So first of all, his righteousness. Secondly, the resurrection, the continuation of Christ beyond the cross. And thirdly, he recognizes Christ's rule. He believed that Christ was the true king. He doesn't say, "Remember me when you arrive in paradise. Remember me when you enter some spiritual realm. But remember me when you come into your kingdom." As if to say, the kingdom over which you alone are the king. He recognized the righteousness of Christ, the future resurrection of Christ, and the rule of Christ as the king and the Lord. And you think to yourself, what a profound expression of saving faith this really was from a man who probably had zero religious instruction throughout the course of his life. He feared God, he acknowledged his guilt before God, and he believed in the righteousness of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the rule of Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amazing, isn't it? What did all of that cause him to do? That's what he believed. That's what he believed concerning himself. That's what he believed about Christ. But what did he then do? Fundamental question. Crucially, because of his understanding, because of this faith that we've just been thinking about, he then proceeded to exercise that faith. By doing what? By petitioning Christ. By saying to him, "Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was as if he was saying, "Lord, look favorably upon me. Please do not forget about me. Now I recognize that you alone are the one who can forgive my sins, and who can raise me up from this certain death which is before me. Lord, remember me. Remember me. Friends, this too is where we all must ultimately get to at some stage in our individual lives. It's not enough just to hear about Christ. It's not enough ever just to believe many things about Christ in an intellectual kind of sense. What we need to do as a matter of great urgency is to actually come to Christ. We need to call on Him. We need to say to Him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, remember me. Forgive my sins. Please, Lord, will you grant me life in your kingdom? That is always the most pressing and urgent, fundamental thing for every man and every woman, isn't it? We remind people today is the day of salvation. We impress upon people the importance of personally closing in with Christ, taking hold of Him, the Lord Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. There is nothing more important than this. Friends, just before we close this morning, I want to very briefly highlight three further implications of this passage. I'm going to be very brief. But there are three things that we do need to understand as the people of God, and we need to take away from this conversation between the penitent thief and the Lord. The first thing is that it's here we're reminded of God's absolute sovereignty in the work of saving sinners. We must remember that Jesus didn't just hang next to one criminal that day, but to two. And the only reason, ultimately speaking, that this man feared God, confessed his sin, and believed on Christ was because, unlike the other man, he was chosen by God before the foundation of this world for salvation and for life in God's kingdom. It was as if the doctrine of unconditional election was being played out here on the world stage. That just as our own confession so clearly teaches, whereas God has predestined some men and angels to salvation and to everlasting life, at the same time, this same God has passed over and foreordained others to dishonor and wrath for their sin. And all of this is to the praise of both His glorious grace and His holy justice. This should cause us to fear Him all the more. It should cause us to run to Him, to be humble before Him, as we recognize our utter dependence on Him from beginning to end. It's not a cause for us to spend days upon days saying, am I chosen? It's cause for us to spend now saying, will I believe? Will I turn to Him? Will I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the other side of the very same coin? The second thing these verses teach us is the futility of works as a means of obtaining salvation. Think again about this thief as he hung there on that cross. This man hadn't been brought up attending the synagogue or the temple. He hadn't made it his business to live a good life of good works in keeping with repentance. He'd never been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. He was condemned to death on a cross precisely because his entire life was no doubt marked by sin and criminality. And yet, despite that entire pattern of his existence, this man was assured of a place in the kingdom of God. Why? Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, and all of this is then to the glory of God alone. It's wonderful, isn't it, how liberating this is. God had made him alive in Christ. It was all by grace, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, so that none of us can ever boast. It is all of his doing. Thirdly and finally, we're reminded in these verses that life beyond the grave, in the paradise of God's kingdom, is an absolute certainty for all whose faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must recognize that when Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," the essence of that promise is something that applies not just to the thief on the cross, but to all of God's elect. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He just said to his disciples, remember, in the upper room, shortly before he was nailed to the cross, he'd said to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to be with me where I am also." And you think to yourself, how could he be so confident? How could he be so certain of such a glorious future for the people of God? How could he be so certain to declare this? Of course, the reason was he knew, didn't he? He knew that after his death, the resurrection was soon to follow. It's as simple as that. He knew that, as it says in the 14th Psalm, a psalm that Jesus would have no doubt meditated on throughout his life on earth. Perhaps he would have even had these thoughts, these words in mind as he was hanging there on the cross. "The whereas weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning." Perhaps especially the 16th Psalm, the words that we said together at the beginning, where it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Jesus knew, he knew the words of Isaiah 53. He knew that although all of the horror of God's holy justice still lay before him, he knew that he would in the end see his offspring. He knew that in the end God would prolong his days. He knew that the will of Yahweh would prosper in his hand. And friends, is this not our great hope, both in life and in death? The truth that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but that he has been raised for our justification, thereby destroying death and securing life for all who believe in his name, even in the paradise and the wonder and the peace and the beauty and the holiness, the glory of his own kingdom. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. All of this is to the praise of his glorious grace in the gospel. Friends, if you're here this morning and you've just been beginning to think about these things, perhaps for the first time in your life, well, the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He must turn to Jesus. He is a friend of sinners. He is the one who lived the life on this earth that you could not and have not lived, the life of obedience and perfection, sinless purity from beginning to end. He is the one who died in the place of sinners, suffering the justice of God that was due to us for our sins, and he is the one who was then raised on the third day from the grave, thereby securing life, everlasting life, for all who will come to him humbly and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. May God pour down his Spirit and give the grace of this repentance and faith, and may this word serve as an encouragement to embolden the people of God here today to send us back out into the world as those who do not live with no hope, but as those who have the most glorious and precious hope. Death is not the end. Death is only the passage to our everlasting life, even in the presence of the one who is the shepherd of our souls, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. May all the honor and praise and glory be to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder and the truth of your gospel. We thank you for your willingness to show mercy and grace and pity to sinners like us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would be willing to take upon yourself our sin, to suffer its just consequences on the cross. And Lord, all of this, that we would be declared righteous before a holy God in heaven. We thank you for the power and the victory of the resurrection. We recognize, O Lord, that death is before us all. We recognize that we would be completely unable of raising ourselves from the dead. But we thank you that the same power that raised Christ will also raise us. Lord, help us to live with this hope before us. And help us to be faithful as we seek to pass on that hope to family members, to friends, to work colleagues, to people in Perth and the villages surrounding this city. Lord, so many living without hope in your world, so many dead in sin, enslaved by all kinds of vices and snares. We pray, O Lord, that the power of the gospel would sound forth, and that the captives would be set free, that you would release many prisoners in this city and up and down the length and breadth of our land and throughout the world. We pray, O Lord, at this time for our nation. We pray for our government in Westminster, in Scotland. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant them the fear of God. We pray that they would rule in accordance with righteousness and not in the ways of evil. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy on our land. We pray that you would turn back tyranny, oppressive agendas. We are very alarmed as we think of some of the schemes being proposed and spoken about. We see warnings of such things in Holy Scripture. O Lord, have mercy, we pray. Grant us better days to come. But Father, most of all, in the wake of all of the things which are so difficult and all of the outworkings of a fallen world, keep us faithful, we pray. Keep us faithful and help us to discern the times in which we live. Help us to stay strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We pray, our Father, this day for your church in places where there is great persecution. Countries in Africa, in the Middle East, in the Far East, in China, and North Korea, Pakistan, Iran, Eritrea, Burkina Faso. Lord, we pray for your people. You know where they are. You know their needs. You know all of their sufferings. We pray that you would undertake for them. Keep them faithful. Give them sweet blessings, encouragements from on high. Stay the hand of those who do evil. Soften their hearts. Bring many, O Lord, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for this city. We pray for every church where the Bible is upheld and where the full gospel is proclaimed, and we ask that you would bless your people. We pray that we might be an effective and faithful witness, particularly in these difficult days. And Lord, as we continue on this Sabbath day, please do not let the word fall from our hearts and our minds. And may it bear fruit in our lives, even as you bless it to us from here by the work of your Holy Spirit. May we enjoy a day of peace and blessing as we spend it looking to our risen Lord and our Savior, the one who reigns from heaven, the one who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We commit ourselves to you afresh and ask that you would continue to bless this day to us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.